was once away from God. On the downward road I trod, seeking pleasures there but finding none. When I met a loving friend, pleasure seeking all did end, for I found true joy in God's dear Son. Knowing Jesus is the greatest joy of all.
He doth answer
every time His name I call. You can search the world around, sweeter joy cannot be found. Knowing Jesus is the greatest joy of all. When men thrill to worldly fame, what a great important name, some the gift of knowledge to impart. Others thrill to worldly things, power, wealth, and diamond rings, but the Savior's love doth thrill my heart.
Knowing Jesus
is the greatest joy of all.
He doth answer
every time His name I call. You can search the world around, sweeter joy cannot be found. Knowing Jesus is the greatest joy of all. Oh dear sinner, start today on the heavenly homeward way. Let the blood of Calvary cleanse your soul. He is knocking as before, let Him enter your heart's door. You'll rejoice when Jesus makes you whole.
Knowing Jesus
is the greatest joy of all.
He doth answer
every time His name I call. You can search the world around, sweeter joy cannot be found. Knowing Jesus is the greatest joy of all.
There is a plain warning given to the people of God by the prophet Amos in Amos 6 verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Those in Zion were the people of God, but they had grown weak and wicked. They had become like the nations round about them, and had forgotten and forsaken the things of God. Yet they were not afraid or alarmed at this transgression from God. Rather, just the opposite. They were at ease in Zion. And Amos pronounces a woe upon them. This is a very practical lesson for us today. Even though we claim to be Christians, if we forsake God and become like the ungodly, even though we may feel at ease in Zion, we have nothing but a woe facing us. Studying, learning, and applying God's Word to our lives is a way to prevent this tragic state. Won't you join us today in our short study? Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
There is an unseen hand to me that lays through ways I cannot see while going through.
Trusting to
this unseen hand that guides me through
this weary land.
And some sweet day
I'll reach at last, still guided by
the unseen hand.
We're now beginning a study of the 15th Psalm. This 15th Psalm is very interesting. It is also very applicable to us because this Psalm asks a question in the first verse, a question we should all be asking, and then the rest of the Psalm, the next four verses, are spent answering that question. The title tells us that this Psalm was written by David, and we have no reason to doubt that, but the subject of it is one that can apply to any age, to any time. They could have been asked at any time, and certainly it is applicable to us today. So let us begin with verse 1 of Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Here we have the question. The question is most pertinent and very important for each one of us to ask and to get an answer to. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? This word abide means to sojourn, and it means really to dwell temporarily, and it may have that meaning here. But who shall sojourn, or who shall abide in thy tabernacle or in thy tent? This is talking about the tabernacle that was set up and moved from place to place where the items of worship were, where God had his dwelling while the Israelites were in the wilderness and for hundreds of years even after they got into the land of Canaan. And what the question is really asking is, who is going to be qualified to be in the church? Who's going to be qualified to dwell with you here upon this earth? Who's going to be qualified? Who's going to be allowed to live or to sojourn in your tent, in your tabernacle, in your holy place of worship? And of course that could apply to the church here on this earth, the church that we now have an opportunity to deal with. And he further says in this first verse, who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Now this word here for holy hill is really another way of saying Zion, or the dwelling place of God, or actually heaven itself. And this may be a step beyond just the church here upon this earth. This may be referring to heaven itself, the church after the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the church after the resurrection. So he's asking a very good question. Who's qualified to be in the church here on this life, in this life? And who then is going to be qualified to go to heaven? Who's going to be allowed to be among those that are the saved? A very good, a very perfect, a very applicable question when we're thinking about our relationship to God and where our eternal soul is going to be. And so he proceeds then with the next verse to give an answer to this question. Verse 2, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Let's notice the first phrase, he that walketh uprightly. The word walketh here really means the way of life, the manner of life. It's used that way several times in the Bible. In Psalms 1, verse 1, it's used that way. It's our manner of life, and it's described here as the way that we walk. He that walketh uprightly. The word for uprightly means perfectly. And it doesn't mean that we're never going to have any sin or that we're never going to have any flaws or imperfections, but it means that all the parts are complete, that we are engaged in all of the areas of service to God that we're supposed to be. We serve God, and we also serve man. We do not do wrong to God, neither do we do wrong to man. So we are then exercising every phase of our lives in the service of God. We are not grossly lacking in any of those things that God would have us to do or to be his servant or to be his follower. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness. Now to work righteousness means to do what is right. He does what is right. His activities, his actions are of such a nature that they are doing the thing, they are positively doing the thing that is according to what God's will is. He's not just someone sitting in the corner doing nothing. He's not someone that's negative about it all, but he's someone who is positively doing something, and the thing that he's doing happens to be that which is right. He does what is right. In 1 John 3 and 10, John makes this statement, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So we're seeing here qualities of those that are going to be members of the church, those that are going to be the children of God, those that are going to be qualified to eventually live with God in heaven. And the third quality given in this second verse is, and speaketh the truth in his heart. Now we know that it is the most necessary and beneficial thing for a person to know the truth and to speak the truth. We cannot be saved if we speak lies, and we cannot be saved if we do not know the truth about God and about his plan of salvation. We must know what the Bible teaches about these things. We must be consistent with the truth. And so this person that is accessible to God speaketh the truth in his heart. That is, he knows it. He believes it. He follows it. It is a part of his body of beliefs. It's a part of his philosophy. It's what's found in his mind or in the innermost self. And so he speaks it because he's genuine in it. There are a lot of people who may speak the truth and not believe it. They may speak the truth and not follow it, not live it. But this person is genuine. He speaks it in his heart. He knows it, and he believes it, and he follows it. In verse 3, we have more qualities given of the person who is a follower of God, who deserves to dwell with God. But these qualities have more to do with his relationship with his fellow man. Verse 3 starts out by saying, "He that backbiteth not with his tongue." Now, to backbite means to slander or to reproach or to speak evil of some kind of use against someone with the tongue. That's to backbite. This person doesn't do that. He doesn't use his tongue in that way. He doesn't use his energies or his thoughts or his efforts or his ability to communicate with others in such a way as to degrade or to run down someone else. He does not slander them. So he backbiteth not with his tongue. He refrains from doing this. He just simply doesn't find it necessary to say these kinds of things about someone else. And this would have to be applying specifically to things that you might say about someone else that are not true. Things that are simply a matter of gossip. Things that are a matter of hearsay. Things that are designed just to degrade a person and have no good purpose about them at all. And the next phrase in verse 3, "Nor doeth evil to his neighbor." Now, to do evil to the neighbor would be any injury. He does not injure him physically. He does not injure him verbally. He does not injure him in any kind of way, financially or whatever. He does no evil to his neighbor. And the neighbor, of course, is generally considered to be someone who lives near to us. But actually, the neighbor is anyone with whom we have to do, regardless of where they live. Anyone that we interact with. It could be a long-distance telephone. It could be by letter. It could be someone that we are making a purchase from. It doesn't matter. We do not do any evil, or that is, any injury to our neighbor. We do nothing to in any wise bring about any harm to them. And when we stop and look at this, this is actually the definition of love. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, according to Romans chapter 13, verse 10. Does no evil to his neighbor. Does no ill to his neighbor. And so this is the quality of that one then who would be counted as a member of the church of God. One who is going to be counted worthy of being allowed to go to heaven. He doth no evil to his neighbor. And we find that our Savior talks about the judgment day and the questions that are going to be asked on the judgment day. And these questions are going to be of such a nature as, did you feed those that were hungry? Did you give water to those that were thirsty? Did you clothe those that were naked? Did you visit those that were sick and in prison? Did you give the very basic needs to your fellow man when he was in time of need? And this has to do then with our relationship to our neighbor. Now the third phrase in this third verse is, "Nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor." Now to take up a reproach would be to lend your influence to a bad report given against your neighbor. This is a report that started with someone else. This is a matter of gossip or slander that someone else has begun, and now you take it up. You begin to lend your influence to it. Your reputation now goes in the saying of this against your neighbor. Well, this righteous person doesn't do this. He didn't take up a reproach against his neighbor. When he hears something bad against his neighbor, he'd rather not believe it, if at all possible. He'd rather not have it to be something that is so. And certainly he's not going to perpetuate it. He's not going to carry it on as a matter of gossip or as a matter of hearsay. It's going to have to be something that he knows to be the truth, something he knows would be the best thing to say under the circumstances, or he's not going to carry it out. And so here's another quality of that one who would be a follower of God. So this verse 3 says, "He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor." So this has to do with our dealings with our fellow man. We do not slander them. We do not injure them. We do not do anything to help bring about their downfall. Verse 4, "In whose eyes a vile person is contemned." And this verse, we're further seeing his relationship to his fellow man. And even though he does not lend his influence towards slandering someone, he does not take up a reproach against his neighbor. He doesn't backbite with his tongue. He He doesn't do any evil to his neighbor. Yet, when he sees a vile person, that is, a person that is ungodly, a person that is wicked, a person that is of a base nature, he does not give him honor because of his position, because of his wealth, because of his power, but he calls him what he truly is. He speaks the truth. He condemns evil wherever evil may happen to be. So in his eyes, a vile person then is held in contempt. He doesn't give him glory or honor. He doesn't elevate him into a high position when he finds that he's a vile person. He does not compromise the things that he knows to be right. He does not allow a person's high station in life to cause him to overlook the sin, the wickedness, the evil that that person has. So he's not blinded then by partiality, but he truly is able to look upon persons for what they are and to act toward them in such a way as to be consistent with what this person actually is, as to whether or not this person is righteous. And so when the person is vile, when a person is evil, when a person is actually going against the will of God, the righteous person doesn't give him any honor or glory or respect in spite of the fact that he is evil. He takes his evil nature into consideration when he's dealing with the person. And so he is contemned. And this word contemned really means to be held in contempt. He doesn't have respect for him. He doesn't have honor for him. And he acts accordingly. And so we see then that he is not going to be spending unnecessary time with vile, wicked, evil people. He's not going to be choosing them as his associates or as his companions. He's not going to be trying to gain their favor or their affection because these are not his kind of people. And he realizes this. He puts them in his own mind on the level where they should be. He holds them in contempt because they hold his God in contempt. They hold his Creator in contempt. And so he then cannot give any credits, cannot give any a sense of recognizing them as being honorable because of this. And so these are not the kind of people he's going to associate with. He's not going to be found running with these people, not going to be found associating with them any more than he just absolutely has to, because he despises their evil ways. But he further says in this verse, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. Now we see here an opposite reaction that he has toward them that really fear the Lord. Though these are not going to be vile persons. These are not going to be those that are living in a wicked way. These are going to be those that are living according to the will of God. They fear the Lord. They have a recognition for God and they have a respect for him. So just as the high station of the vile person doesn't cause the man of God to respect him because he is vile, then on the other hand, the low station of that one who would honor God doesn't cause him then to turn away from the one that fears God. He honors them. He gives them all of his support. He gives them all of his help. He lets it be known that he is their friend. He is not ashamed of them. He freely associates with them. He desires to have their association. He honors them. He places them in the proper place where they should be in the eyes of God. Here is a fellow follower of God. Here is a person that has a fear of God. He deserves my honor. He deserves my respect. He deserves all that I can give to perpetuate, to encourage, to cause furtherance of this way of life. And so the station of life then doesn't interfere. If this person happens to be poor, or if this person happens to be old, or if this person happens to be one that is not very well educated, maybe some of his mannerisms are rather crude, but still he is one that fears the Lord, and so he deserves the honor and the respect and the support of anyone else who fears the Lord. So we see here that this righteous person doesn't just pretend like it makes no difference to him how another person lives or what another person does. But he is very discriminating. He makes very definite determinations about whether or not another person is vile or whether or not another person fears the Lord. This makes a big difference to him. It's going to determine his actions toward that person. Is he going to hold him in contempt? Is he going to fail or refuse to give him any kind of honor? Or is he going to give him honor? Is he going to give him his support? And so then we today must be most discriminating as to who we support, as to what we lend our name, our honor, our influence to. We must make a determination. Is this something that I can be found supporting? Is this something that I'm willing to support? Or is this something that I must then turn away from, that I must not give any honor to, that I must do nothing that would in any wise encourage or give further support towards their doings? We have to make these determinations. We have to determine if we feel that someone is one that fears God. And we must not turn away someone who is truly a God-fearing person. We must not allow ourselves to be neglectful of their needs, their wants, of their necessities, especially those things that we might be able to give them a hand in. And yet, on the other hand, we must be most cautious that we not lend our influence towards something that we really cannot support, we really do not condone, and we do not want our name connected with being a person that has furthered these activities that we do not approve of. We have another quality given in the last sentence of verse 4, "He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not." Here is a person that makes an agreement. It's described here as swearing, but it's the same as making an agreement, making some kind of a contract. He makes a contract to do something or to have some kind of a relationship, and then he finds that it turns out to be to his own hurt. He's going to maybe lose on the deal, or maybe he's not going to make as much as he wanted to make on the deal, but he doesn't change. He goes ahead and fulfills his end of the bargain. He carries out his part of the deal, even though he's going to come out loser. He's true to his word. He's true to his contract. He's true to his agreement. Now, of course, this doesn't apply to something that would cause us to go against God. Any agreement we might make that is going to go against one of the rules of God, that's going to make us commit a sin, then, of course, we're duty-bound to not carry out something that's going to be sinful. But this is talking about something that is not a sin, but it's just going to go against your best interest as far as some kind of financial or physical involvement is going to be. This person doesn't change or doesn't go back on his word. When he agrees to do something, he does it even though it is to his own hurt. And here's a mark then of a person of true, high integrity. Here's a mark of a person that is truly a follower of God and that lives up to whatever his word is. So here's a person who keeps his promises. When he makes a promise, when he makes an agreement, he sticks by it, and his word can be depended upon. Yes. Now, we all have situations like this in our daily life. We have to make a decision. Am I going to go to work today? Can I find it to be to my advantage to not work today? Would it be to my hurt some way if I give up one pleasure and go to work? Well, have we made an agreement to go to work? Is that a part of our contract? Even though it may hurt us some way to go ahead and follow through with our agreement, still we have an obligation. We have a duty to do this. And, of course, that's just one example of the many, many things that we do every day that are a part of our agreements, a part of our promises that we then are duty-bound to live up to. Verse 5, "Further qualifications now given of those who are acceptable to God, he that putteth not out his money to usury." Now, to put out the money to usury is to charge interest for the money in such a way that would be unlawful. Unlawful interest. It doesn't mean any interest, but unlawful interest. In the Old Testament, they were not to charge interest to their brother if they loaned money to the brother or to a fellow member of the family or nation of Israel. They were all considered to be brothers. Now, they could charge interest to foreigners, to strangers, to other nations. So this means that the charging of interest was not immoral. It just simply was something that was considered to be not acceptable if you charge it to your brother because it seemed to be taking advantage of the brother. And so it would have to mean any kind of unlawful interest, interest that's not allowed or interest that is higher than what is allowed. And it would certainly include the taking advantage of the necessity of a distressed neighbor. Ordinarily, if someone's in distress and we're going to help them, then we're not going to make gain on the deal. We're not going to make a profit on the deal if we're trying to help out a distressed neighbor. If it's a business deal, somebody needs the money and wants the money in order to help them with their business or some kind of a business proposition, then it's well and good and proper to charge the interest. The law allows it. The Bible does not condemn it. And even in the Old Testament, the Bible permitted it against a stranger or a foreigner. So he does not take advantage of the necessity of a distressed neighbor. He does not see someone in distress and then make gain at the other person's need. This is really not helping that person at all. It'd be like if you had a son or a daughter who had need of something and you put them in such a position that you were going to come out ahead, you were going to gain because of their distress. You're really not helping them when that happens. The next phrase is, nor taketh reward against the innocent. Here, this person does not take any kind of bribe so that justice is not done. He sees that justice is done, and no amount of bribing, no amount of paying him off on the side, no amount of taking a reward is going to cause him then to judge against the innocent or to rule in such a way that justice is not carried out. And he concludes the psalm by saying, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. The one that does the things that are named in these verses in this psalm about the fulfilling of his duties to God, this person should never be moved. That is, this person is going to be allowed to abide in the tabernacle of God. He's going to be able to live in the holy hill. He should not be moved away from the righteousness, away from the reward that God has duly promised him. So we bring this psalm to a close. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, good friends.
Many people in this world spend their lives so foolish here, never trusting in the friend in need. The world so big and bold, with all its pleasure and its gold, is just all that they think they will need.
Oh, the
precious love of God, oh, how marvelous and great, how, yes, how it tenderly pleads. Yes, it brings to me a bargain, and it points to us to heaven's gate, and the love of God is all that I need. Master, ever to be calm and satisfied down here, never fretful here with anxious greed. And may I know that all is ever well when thou art near, and the love of God is just all that I need.
And the harmony and the love of the church because of our attitude. As Jacob entered the lands promised his father through the mountains of Gilead, having triumphed over Laban and separated from him at the Mizpah monument, he knew he must soon confront this other enemy, perhaps even more serious enemy, of this problem that he had with Esau. His mother had told him that she would send for him as soon as the wrath of Esau had cooled off.